that now. But there was a reason for the clothes thing, and I didn't want to miss saying hello to Amaya. But we've been reading, in the summer, we're just looking at the letters to the churches in Revelation. And when I was away, Brian McLeod took the first one on Ephesus, and last week Deborah was talking about the letter to the church in Smyrna. So this week we're going to look at the third letter, which is in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Let's hear God's word. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." Amen. We've been thinking together about putting on a new look. What does it feel like? What does it do to you when you reach a stage where you discover some positive fashion transition or move that maybe now with hindsight wouldn't be appropriate, but you enjoyed it at the time and you felt really good about yourself? These letters to the churches that we've been looking at over the summer are letters to people who, not physically or with cloth, not in obvious clothing senses, but in other unseen senses, have put on a new look. These are people who, through the preaching of the apostles and the other witnesses, have come to faith in Jesus Christ. These are people who have come out of a background of heathenism, paganism, just doing whatever feels good, living the way the world lives and so on, and have learned what it looks like and what is possible in having and coming into a relationship with a living God through Jesus Christ. And so they've put on not just a new look, but a new life, a new heart, a new them. I remember my own transitional moment when I was about 17 or 18, when I bought a whole load of clothes at the same time and put on a new outfit, and I just left school and I felt that I had moved. You know, I had moved from the school uniform and moved from that stage of my life, and that I was now embarking on a new bit, and I had the clothes to prove it, and I felt good about myself. These letters that we've been looking at then are written to seven churches. The messages come through the Apostle John. It was written, the book of Revelation, we reckon, around the time of 90, 95 AD. And at that time in the province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia, it wasn't easy to be a Christian. It wasn't easy. There had been a season of persecution under the Emperor Nero, but that had come to an end, and now there was a new emperor in place, the Emperor Domitian. And it was under this Emperor Domitian that there was an emphasis on, there was a renewing of what was called the cult of emperor worship. In other words, from time to time and from emperor to emperor, there was a kind of base understanding that the emperor was a godlike figure. And certain emperors kind of got into that more than others. And Domitian was one of them. And he reasserted the cult of emperor worship. requiring that the citizens of the empire pay not just allegiance, but devotion to him as a god. So Caesar worship was a thing. And that then made it really difficult for people who were worshiping another god and who wouldn't compromise their loyalty, who had taken on, as it were, a new life, a new look, a new understanding of how the world is and who's in charge and what's passing away and what's not. And so they were not prepared to be forced to worship the emperor. And so the churches at that time were in a kind of vulnerable place. We're not in a situation where we have an emperor who is forcing us to worship. But nonetheless, in this and in every society and season, there are forces and there are pressures that oblige us to conform, right? Every era, every type and season of society urges us in some way or another to conform. And that's not just about the clothes you wear or the look you adopt. It's not just about what's in style or in fashion. It's about what is true and what is required and what you have to do or not do or agree with or not agree with. And so these letters, coming as part of a vision, a revelation to John, who's in exile. And I think, you know, I said to you when we did the wee introduction just before I went off on holiday that, you know, it's tempting to think of John's exile as being, you know, enshrined in a monastery somewhere, you know, with time on his hands to write scrolls and reflect on the deeper meaning of life. But John, as a Christian leader, was of no rank or status or interest to the Romans. And so John would have been breaking rock on the island of Patmos. He would have been working in one of the Patmos quarries. And so this was not a holiday camp. This wasn't a retreat or time out. This was graft. And in that context of being away from the churches that he had oversight of and looked after, he had this moment of revelation, this threefold revelation. I say threefold because it was apocalyptic, pointing towards things to come. But it was also prophetic in the sense that it was declaring what God saw now about the here and now. God speaking into the current situation facing the churches and the Christians. And it's also a letter. So it's letters to churches with prophetic statements to them and for them, challenging them about what God knows about them and who they are and where they are, but couched in this apocalyptic revelation of end times, which had meaning for them to comfort them and which has a symbolic reference and relevance for us and for all people. And lakes of ink have been spilled trying to unpack, interpret, decipher, work out what and how and when and where and so on revelation applies. But largely the thrust of revelation can be summed up in two words. To put it crudely, Jesus wins. The thrust of revelation is that Jesus wins. And whilst the imagery of the seasons of darkness and the threats and so on that are confusing and bewildering when we read it, that's why revelation is there. To encourage and exhort a people who are in a climate of suffering, who are in a climate of threat and uncertainty, and who are in a place where they may be required to denounce or renounce or speak against that which they have put on. And so it's to give them the courage to know that God sees and knows, that there's a higher plane and a higher and a bigger picture than the little one they feel caught in and trapped in just now, and that there's a time scale, and that there's a big picture, a big meta-narrative, if you like, a big picture of what's going on that they're a part of. So we come to this letter to the church in Pergamum. Let me tell you a little bit about Pergamum, 15 miles in from the east, what we know as the west coast of Turkey. So it wasn't an economic center, it wasn't a trading port, it wasn't a commercial center. Pergamum was more of an administrative government center. It was a cultural center because it had a library with 200,000 scrolls in it, which was massive. The second largest library after a bigger one in Alexandria in the North African coast. And here's an interesting little factoid for you. We get the word parchment from Pergamum, because parchment was invented in Pergamum for a curious little reason, because the librarian at Alexandria, they tried to poach to come to Pergamum, but when his boss in Alexandria discovered he was getting poached, he put this guy, Aristophanes, in jail. Now, they used papyrus in Alexandria, and they were going to get Aristophanes to teach them how to make papyrus paper, but of course they couldn't. So they came up with something else. They discovered that you could polish the skins of animals and use that as a writing material, and that's how parchment was developed. So there you go. There's today's. Every day's a school day. And so parchment and parchment scrolls in this massive library were a feature. It was and had been a capital city. A bit like, you know, there are some cities in the world that don't have the wow factor, even though they're the capital. I was reading Bill Bryson's book Down Under on holiday, I'm just reading about Canberra at the moment. Now, I have never been to Australia yet, but my understanding is that Canberra does not feature amongst the big have-to-see, go-to cities like Sydney or Melbourne or Brisbane or Perth or Adelaide, and then there's Canberra, which he describes as a kind of government center. You've been there? Would you agree? Dull. Okay. All right. Well, just cut to the chase. Okay. Canberra's dull. Or maybe even, any Germans in? Bonn, before it went back to Berlin. I suspect Berlin is a much more world stage capital. Although Bonn, you know, had its own charms. And so Pergamum was the capital of what had been something called the Attalid Kingdom. It was part of the Seleucid Empire. There you are, words you don't need to remember or know. But they ran out of kings in 133 BC. The line ended, and so the last king willed his kingdom to the Romans. And so it became part of the Roman Empire. The Asian province was created, but Pergamum remained the capital city. And so it became the center of operations of the Roman presence there. Now, that's significant, okay? I'm not just giving you irrelevant detail. The reason why it's significant is because that's where Roman operations and the seat of admin and power were based in Pergamum, and the proconsul was there. The proconsul was the Roman official who had the right of life and death to be determined, in a Latin phrase I won't bore you with, by the sword. Tuck that thought away. The Roman consul had the power of life and death by the sword. And that was his base of operations. And so the local center for Caesar worship, for the emphasis of the Emperor Domitian on worshiping the empire in that part of the world, would have flowed out from Pergamum. So you start to see a wee picture. A place of great learning. And it was a place that was known for other things. So admin, culture and learning with these 200,000 scrolls. There was also a temple to Asclepius, the god associated with healing. And so it had a bit of a reputation as a kind of Lourdes of its day. It was a place that people would go to seeking healing there. It had a temple to Zeus. And so it was significant in that sense, but then lots of places had temples to Zeus. So let's get on to what Jesus actually said to them. And maybe just bearing in mind what I just said to you about the proconsul having the right of life and death with a sword, you can understand why out of all the imagery, every letter, by the way, that Jesus dictates to John to send to the churches, plucks an image from chapter 1 of Revelation where Jesus appeared to John and he had stars in his hands. He was walking among the lampstands and it says he had a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. It's a strange set of images. And every letter plucks one of the parts of that image out and kind of throws the spotlight on it. And so the one that gets plucked out and emphasized for the church in Pergamum is these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Well, guess what? Jesus has a sword too. And his is bigger. So to a people who understood what it was to live under threat of the sword, Jesus reveals himself as the one with a bigger sword. I know where you live, he says, where Satan has his throne. What does that mean? Could mean all sorts of things, couldn't it? I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. I suppose that's the kind of language that we could easily pluck into our own context, our city or our community, or maybe our circumstances. I suppose any of us can think of ways in which there are elements where Satan has his throne. I was out street pastoring on Friday night. You know, and sometimes there are times when you're walking through the city and things can get a bit wild and out of hand. There's a big fight broke out in Sauchie Hall Street on Friday night briefly. And sometimes just the sights and the sounds and the sense of the city at night can make you think, this is a place where Satan has his throne. He's calling the shots here. In terms of lives getting wasted on drink or drugs or just chasing the next relationship, the next one-night stand. And so we understand what it is to live in a place where Satan has his throne. Because the job that we do when we go out on the streets is to look after people and in some ways to minister in Jesus' name to the brokenness that we see and encounter, whether that be just homeless people, people whose lives are just absolutely trashed and wrecked. So we understand that language, even if we don't need to spell it out. But Jesus said this to the church in Pergamum, and he must have said it because he understood that they would understand what he meant by that. So that there's kind of three possibilities. I already mentioned the temple of Zeus. So you could say, well, maybe Zeus as a kind of false god in the Roman Greek pantheon of gods that they believed in. Maybe that was the contender, the reason why he said that. But like I said, lots of cities had temples to Zeus. And in any case, the worship of the Greek and the Roman gods by this stage was a little bit on the wane slightly. Or maybe it was the temple to Asclepius, the god of healing, whose symbol was a serpent. Still used, actually. But more significantly, it was probably because this was a center of the cult of Caesar worship. Because this was a Roman capital. And because this was a place where the obligation to worship the emperor was at its epicenter. We don't know anything about this guy, Antipas, that Jesus references. But it's quite clear that the context for the place where Satan has his throne is that the church has done really well to hold its ground and to stand firm for its faith, and to continue living as Christians and declaring the name of Jesus and refusing to worship the emperor, because he says, you remain true to my name. And that's significant. He says, you remain true to my name. Later on at the end, he says, I'll give you a white stone with a new name on it. You've honored my name. I'm going to honor you and give you a name that will just be between me and you. It'll be like a kind of nickname, pet name, family name, an intimate name that nobody else will know. What do we do with the name of Jesus? And Jesus knows your name, but he has another one in mind for you, because names were hugely important in the Hebrew world. You've read places in the Old Testament where children were named because of their significance, because of an event that was happening, or even prophetically, name this child not loved. What a name to go through life with. And so names matter. And the Christians have been true to Jesus' name and haven't renounced their faith, not even in the days of Antipas. As I say, we know very little with certainty about that. But he's described as my faithful witness. Greek word for a witness there is martyros. Martyros, from which obviously we get our word martyr. And so Antipas had stayed faithful to the end, had refused to renounce Jesus. So this is, that tells you the kind of climate that we're living in. It's the climate that many of our Christian brothers and sisters are living in places around the world. And we're aware, you know, through research that's done, I think it's Open Doors. Certainly, I was using a map in the evening service for a while, which highlighted the 9 hotspots, if you like, the 9 most dangerous places to own and honor Jesus and live as a Christian in the world today. So this is, whilst it might not be an issue for us in terms of martyrdom, it's a live issue for our brothers and sisters in the church around the world. And so Jesus commends this church for its faith and its faithfulness, its willingness to honor and hold on, even at cost. And I find that really challenging. I find that really challenging, and because it challenges me as to how open or how explicit I can be at times. And maybe that's true for you as well. What does it look like for you to remain true to Jesus' name? What does it look like for you to stand up and be counted in the ordinary context of your work or your life, your groups of friends, who you hang out with? And Jesus commends this church and commends them for sticking. He commends them for sticking. Antipas was put to death in your city where Satan lives. And so he knows that they are living and called to live and live in a city where Satan lives, and called to stick at it. I just finally got round to starting to read Pete Gregg's book of the 24/7 prayer movement, Dirty Glory. And in the opening chapters, he just talks, explaining the motif of dirty glory, of how the incarnation describes Jesus who came to get his hands dirty. Jesus who came to get rough, calloused hands as he learned a carpenter's trade. Jesus who got his hands dirty touching people and mixing with ordinary, scruffy, dirty humanity. Jesus came to get his hands dirty. And Jesus didn't just go to the places where he could avoid the stink or the stench. He washed feet. He touched lepers. Jesus got his hands dirty. And Jesus' call or commendation to this church is that they're sticking it out in a place where Satan lives. Ruth and I were fortunate, privileged to spend some time in Stockholm when we were on our holidays in Sweden. And I have to say, I was having a little bit of city envy. The streets are clean. The pavements are even. The transport runs on time. Everything is beautifully designed. We traveled through it quite extensively and failed to find any scruffy, rundown bits that were dismal or threatening. It was a beautiful city. Be so, in some respects, so lovely to live in a place like that, where, yes, even though it's on a latitude with the Orkneys, the sun shines. Go figure. But I'm not called to live in Stockholm. And I'm pretty sure that the Christians who live in Stockholm face other challenges. And I'm sure that the plenty and the riches and the abundance of a city like that also make it quite difficult ground for the gospel. So Jesus commends them, and then Jesus goes on to take issue with them. He takes issue with them because they have made space. There are some in their midst who were told, hold to the teaching of Balaam, and then it's unpacked for us. It's a reference to Numbers. It's a guy called Balaam in the Old Testament who was used, who worked through a man called Balak to try as a kind of Trojan horse, as somebody inside the Israelite camp who would teach and lead the Israelites into sin, into idolatry, into following the practices of the other nations. And yet doing it in a way that made it seem that this is okay. This is okay. And so Jesus is taking issue with some who hold to the teaching. In other words, who are adopting the same principle as this guy Balaam had in the Old Testament, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, he said, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Who are the Nicolaitans? Well, he's making a similar point about both groups. I don't know if this is true or not. There's a commentator, a guy called William Barclay, who has some very useful background information on things sometimes. And he says how the word Nicolaitans, about whom we actually don't know a huge amount, but it comes from the Greek Nikan, to conquer, and Laos, the people. And what do you know? The word Balaam comes from the Hebrew, Bela, to conquer, and Ha'am, the people. And so the same principle is there. But don't worry about those names. You see, the point and the principle was that Jesus was concerned that there were people who were part of the church who had been teaching that it's okay to do certain things as a Christian, and that would be fine. Now, we're not told exactly why or how they put that teaching across. It may well have been that they said, well, the period of law is ended. We can just, there's freedom now, so let's just use our freedom. And there were some who believed that the body was kind of evil or unimportant or irrelevant, and what you did with it, it doesn't really matter. And so out of that teaching and thinking, there came this current of license that actually how you live as a Christian isn't, you know, in some respects, there are areas where it's not that important. And the areas that Jesus specifically cites here are about them eating food sacrificed to idols. What's that about? People used to bring meat and sacrifice it in idol temples, and then that meat would be made available for sale and consumption by other people. And so there was a kind of subtle move as to how people engaged with the pagan, heathen world round about them. So there's the crossover. We don't have idol temples or meat offered to idols that we need to be concerned about. But the crossover was, what does it look like? What does it look like to adopt a resolutely Christian standard? And what does it look like to adopt a resolutely Christian standard in amongst the influences in today's world? Because there are influences in today's world. There are influences in today's world that would want us to change our message or to live by a different standard, to catch up with the times, to just get with where people are at nowadays, Now, you think I'm talking about, you know, same-sex issues, and in some respects I am, but I'm not just. I'm talking about issues of sexual morality. I'm talking about issues of how we use our bodies, issues of how much we eat or how much we drink. And it's not to make rules or to go back to some draconian, tight-lipped, uptight way of living. But it's about asking, what does it look like if you've put on a new set of clothes? What does it look like if you're called out to live for Jesus Christ? And what then do you do with your body in terms of how you use it, how you display it, what you put in it, how you relate to other people with it? What does it look like to follow Jesus in 2017 in Glasgow, where Satan has his throne, in order still to look distinctively like a Jesus follower, without needing to wear a uniform or a hat or a severe outfit or anything like that? But what does it look like in your life? Because what was insidious about this teaching was not that it was coming from outside, from the pagan world, saying, oh, you should live the way we live. We're having great fun. We're doing, if it feels good, we do it. It's great. They'd left that life. The risk was this group of people on the inside saying, do you know what? Did God really say? Would it really matter if you? What does that look like if you're a called out believer? See, I'm saying this again. I've said it before, but I'll keep saying it. It's not our job as a church to make rules and laws or pass judgment on the way people outside the church live. It's not our job. We have a prophetic role in the same way that the people of old, of the Old Testament, the Hebrews had a prophetic role, or were supposed to have as a nation, to demonstrate what it looked like to be a people living in relationship with God, having his presence amongst them, and living in ways that honored him and honored one another in the community. And we as a church are called to do exactly that. We're called to be those who've been called out of the world, called out of whatever it was that was burdening or breaking us or leaving us hopeless. And it might have felt good and we did it, but we woke up empty the next morning. And we've come into a relationship with God in Jesus Christ. And we found the one we call Father. And we've come into a place of forgiveness and of grace. And we've come to one who knows exactly who we are, just as he knows and has known Amaya before she was ever born. And he knows everything we are and we've done. And he invites us, where we've fallen and fallen short, to come back and meet and find his grace again. It's not a license to keep on doing, but it's an invitation to come and find his grace again. And we're a people who, having found his grace, are called to model what it looks like to live as Christian disciples, to live as those who are in the learning game from Jesus about how we're to live and what we're to do and not do. And so Jesus' challenge and an issue with this church was to make sure who they were listening to, and to check that the voices from within the church were actually calling them to Christ-likeness and Christian discipleship and a standard that he had set. You know, Acts 15, verses 28 and 29, the Council of Jerusalem. They didn't set laws, but they gave some guidelines for the church who were wondering, who were saying, you know, are we still bound by the Jewish laws or not? And they said, no, you're not. But to be a good witness in the pagan world you live in, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You're to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Now, it seems to me that despite that instruction being given out, Jesus' issue with the church at Pergamum was 2 out of 3 they were failing on. They were compromising their witness and they were allowing stuff in. What does it look like when we allow stuff in to our thinking and our understanding that is less than what Jesus has set before? Repent, therefore, he says. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them. I will come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. There's that sword again. Of course, we know something else about the sword, right? We know that the sword, certainly in the book of Hebrews, is an image of the Word of God. The Word of God is like a sharp, double-edged sword. And so Jesus is going to come and fight against them with his word. My word against your words. My words against what you say. What I've said against what those voices in your midst are saying. Because at the end of the day, we're called to listen and live by what God has said. We have no other witness. We have no other testimony. We have no other guidance for our life in Christ than what he has said and revealed to us. Every branch that bears no fruit, he cuts off. But every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. And he's pruning this church. But he will come and cut off those who refuse to let their living be shaped by his call to a different set of clothes. Let's pray together. Lord, we live in a city, as most people do, where in some degree or another, Satan has a throne. It looks and expresses itself differently in different places. And you've called us to stand for you in this city, or in the places that you set us. You've called us out from our old ways and our old clothes to a new look, not on the outside, but on the inside. You've called us to new hearts and to new obedience. Lord, there are voices, many voices, telling and teaching that we should change or shift or adapt to the times. Lord, give us your wisdom. Give us your wisdom to stand and to live by what you've set before us. Give us your courage. Give us your help. Give us your grace. And give us your wisdom, Lord, we pray, to live faithfully for you in 2017 in Glasgow. To be clear about what your word, your sharp double-edged sword, says, that calls us sometimes to hard choices and hard decisions, calls us sometimes to a firm repentance and change. Lord, we pray for our city and we pray for the people who have not heard of your grace or do not know or understand what it means to call you Father. We pray for the people who are doing what feels good but are not always feeling good in consequence. We pray, Lord, for the people of this city who have never heard or understood the grace that comes through the name of Jesus Christ. And you call us and send us not just to live before others as Christian disciples, but to do so joyfully and powerfully and passionately. Lord, would you make us better witnesses? Would you help us to be better at sharing our faith and having the boldness and the courage to speak of the way that we've learned, to speak of the change that we've known, and Lord, to be your witnesses in this city as and when and where we have opportunity. We thank you for your promise to feed us forever with the hidden manna, your promise of a white stone of purity with a name that is private between you and us. Give us then the courage to live for you and to have the wisdom to know what that looks like. And so we pray, Lord, for our city. as we pray for our nation and ask that we might know as a nation a new season of your grace and favor upon us. So hear us as we pray. Go before us, Lord, into this coming week, as now in a little moment of silence, we lift up before you the people and the places that you will send us to in work or in our community. And we pray, Lord, for those that we will have encounter with this week as far as we know. And Lord, as we pray, we think particularly of those who need your help and courage and strength at this time. We think of that couple, the parents of little Charlie Gard, who've been vexed with so much anguish and loss. And as we welcome and rejoice in Amaya, we also recognize that there are other parents who are struggling, and so we pray for them and along with them, all those whose names we do not know, for whom that loss is either real and raw or is perhaps in some other way an echo and a reminder of a scar that is still painful. We live in a city in which there is so much need and pain. You extend grace and mercy, and we pray, Lord, we pray for those who this day need your help, your strength, and your healing in their pain. And so we ask all these our prayers in and through the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So I'm just going to hand back to the worship team for a couple of songs and singing, and then after the service is finished, there's opportunity, just three chairs over there at the screens. If you would like us to pray with you about anything in particular, then please feel free to come forward and we'll spend a little time listening and praying with you. But we're going to stand and worship together now.